Father, thank you for this time of worship in song. We do pray, Father, that our worship is not only a blessing to us, but that it's most importantly pleasing to you. May your name be exalted in our hearts, through our singing, and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You could be seated if you're not already. And if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Psalm 118 tonight. As we say almost every week, we are working through our series on the Psalms. Topically, and right now we're in the last of 15 different topics of Psalms, and that's Thanksgiving Psalms. Author Jerry Bridges, I know many of you are familiar with Jerry Bridges, he died in 2016, which is a real loss to the Church of Jesus Christ. He wrote these words, quote, "Contentment, listen, contentment is more than focusing on what we have. It is focusing on the fact that all we have by the grace of God." He continues, "We do not deserve anything we have, materially or spiritually. It is all by God's grace." That is a wonderful perspective for us as Christians. Well, we've worked through 9 different Thanksgiving Psalms, and then today we'll look at a 10th, which is Psalm 118. There is no title given to this psalm, and there is no author mentioned, but as is usually the case when there's no author mentioned, we just default to David. And I think it makes sense here to be a psalm written by David. It's interesting, it's written in the first person. There's 12 times he says, I this. So the question is this referring to David or the author, if it's not David, or is it referring to the Messiah? Some people say, well, this is clearly looking forward to the Messiah. Even Jewish rabbis differ on this, even though they don't recognize Christ as the Messiah. Some say it's David, some say it's the Messiah. There shouldn't be any doubt for we who are Christians that whether David wrote it or not, this is messianic. And part of the reason for that is that Jesus applied verse 22 to himself in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. And then Peter quotes from this psalm saying it's about Jesus in Acts 4:11, and then again in 1 Peter 2:7. And then again, verse 26 of this psalm is quoted by Jesus during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Why is this a Thanksgiving song? Well, this was real easy to see why it's a Thanksgiving psalm. It opens in verse 1 and it closes in verse 29 with these words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever." And we've talked about how frequently the scriptures talk of this, use these words. If this psalm is to be outlined, we might break it down like this. The first section, verses 1 through 4, David calls all who fear the Lord to give thanks and praise to the Lord. Secondly, the second section, verses 5 through 18, David recollects God's faithfulness to his people. It's just a lot of talking about how good God is and how he cares for us. The third section is in verses 19 through 24, where David thanks God for making him king, and then it's clear that that is a picture of Christ the King who will come in the future. And then the last section, verses 25 through 29, is sort of a spontaneous outburst of praise, of thanksgiving, and exaltation to the Lord. So let's get started. The first section, verses 1 through 4, David calls all who fear the Lord to give thanks to the Lord. Let me just read the first 4 verses to you. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Now, he's going to talk to 3 different people groups, but then we're going to see that it's all one. "Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever." Clearly, this is a call to worship. It is a call to give thanks for the ever-recurring twofold reason, because God is good and because his mercy endures forever. You know, God is only always good. I don't know if any of you say, is he going to talk about that again? Yes, we can never exhaust the goodness of God. No matter whether we understand what he is doing or not, it is good because God is good always. And secondly, God is merciful. God is merciful. I just want to share some verses. Just listen, Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Listen to these words. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Lamentations, there's a book that probably not many of us read too frequently. Lamentations 3, verse 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. And then he just says, great is your faithfulness. Lastly, here's a passage that I've sought to memorize some years back. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to this. Return to the Lord your God. He's calling people to repent. Return to the Lord your God. Why? Here's what it says in Joel. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. So these are just a sampling of so many verses that affirm that God is not only good, but very merciful, and his mercy never ends. His mercy endures forever. And who is it who is to give thanks for God's goodness and mercy? Well, in verse 2, he says Israel. Those are God's chosen people. Verse 3, he says the house of Aaron. Those are the people who are chosen to be priests. And verse 4, all who fear the Lord. Listen, he's speaking of the redeemed. He's speaking of his people from all of time, whether from Israel or from being Gentiles. The redeemed from every tribe and tongue and nation are the Israel of God. We are a kingdom of priests, and we are those who fear the Lord. Well, that's the first section. Now the second section of the psalm, verses 5 through 18. David recollects, he sort of muses, thinking of God's goodness and mercy to his people, sort of a litany of God's kindness. Verse 5 says this, I called on the Lord in distress. Remember how many times the Psalms are people calling out to the Lord in distress. The Psalms are not all happy, everything's turning up roses, poetry. So many of them are coming from a position of difficulty. I called to the Lord in distress, and surprise, surprise, the Lord answered. That's what he does. The Lord answered me and set me, I like this, we see this a few places in the Psalms, he set me in a broad place. Let me just make a couple comments. The first is that God answers our prayers. He answers our prayers. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no, and sometimes the answer is not now. You must be saying no, it's just not time yet. You know, here's the thing. God hears and answers our prayers in the affirmative when we are praying according to his will. I know many of you have memorized 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, what? He hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we have asked of him. This is the scripture saying as we pray in God's will, he always answers. And he answers yes. He answers yes when we're praying according to his will. And then again, this little phrase at the end of verse 5, a broad place, that's in contrast to a narrow path that's hard to navigate and hard to balance. A broad place is a place of safety. It's a place of stability. And that is, he delivers me into that broad place, what? Out of a place of distress, as the verse begins. So it begins in distress, and it ends in peace and safety and stability. Verse 6, the Lord, that's YHWH, Jehovah God, the Lord is on my side, and what's the correct response? I will not fear, because what can man do to me? What can man do to me if God is on my side? This makes me think of, and I'm sure it does for many others as well, of Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. After talking about the gospel and how God is so gracious to us, the Apostle Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? How do we respond to God's goodness and his grace? If God is for us, which he is, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, listen, if he gave Christ up on the cross for us, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all on that cruel cross, how shall he, God, how shall he not with him, Christ, also freely give us all things? The logic is so beautiful. God is for us. Look at what he's done for us. And if he's given us Christ to save our souls, will he not also take care of us in every other way as well? What should we fear if we are really convinced that God is really on our side? I'm busted sometimes because when I'm fearful or nervous or agitated or anxious, I'm reminded, you really don't believe God is on this, do you? You really think it's, who knows, might be alone in this. No, he's not. He's with us. He's with us. That he is on our side, though, now understand this, that he is on our side doesn't mean that he agrees with us about everything. That's not the idea. It means that he, listen to this, it means that he is so on our side, he loves us so much that he doesn't always agree with us, like for instance when we're wrong, and he doesn't give us everything we want, especially if it's something that he knows is injurious to us, no matter how much we want it. He is for us even when we are in self-destruct mode and we're against ourselves. That's a good thought to think. So let us give thanks for that. Let us give thanks for that. Verse 7, the Lord is for me. He repeats it again. The Lord is for me among those who help me, those who were on my side. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. Because God is for us, he is for those who are for us. And because God is for us, he is against those who are against us. Now, that doesn't mean that we're right all the time. It means that he is for us when we're for Christ. As long as we're for Christ, he's for us, and he is for those who would join us in that, and he would be against those who are against his children. That is why in verse 8, look at what it says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Okay, who are we going to trust, God or people? Well, what about if it's really good people, really special people? What about if it's people who could really make our lives better? Well, let's read the whole verse again. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And verse 9, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Listen, here's what we should take from this. Even the best-intentioned people will let us down, even as we let people down. Not necessarily purposefully, not maliciously, but sometimes thoughtlessly. Sometimes we're just not on the beam sometimes, right? We let people down. People will let us down. Even the best-intentioned people will let us down. Listen, God, never. He'll never let us down. He'll never let us down. This is why I plead with you, my brothers and sisters. No matter what's happening in your life, do not say these words, I'm angry with God right now. That is another way of saying I'm foolish. That the God of the universe does not know what he's doing and I do. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. But not only do we not put our trust just in people. Listen, when it comes to depending on government, when will we learn? When will we learn? We'll move on from there. Verse 10, he says, all nations surrounded me. The fact that he's talking about nations is important to see this. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. I want to point out something. He doesn't say my personal individual enemies. He's talking about national enemies. He's speaking from the position of being the king. This is David, I believe. And he is speaking of national enemies, not personal enemies. We can't expect God to deliver us and to always be on our side against every individual person who's against us. But as a nation, God will be on the side of his people collectively. And his people are the church. His people are the church. No matter who comes against the church, no matter what organization or group or country comes against the church, God will take care of his people. And then secondly, when David says, I will destroy, that needs to be understood that God working through me will defeat those enemies. It's not, I'll do it. No, it's not that. You can see all over this, his trust and his faith is in God, not in and of himself. A third thing I would point out about this verse 10 is that this causes me to think about persecutors of God's people. Persecutors of God's people. Pray, listen, pray. It's hard to do this sometimes because we get in the flesh and we want to say, God, burn them up. You know, listen, we need to pray that God would convert the persecutors of his people, even as he did Saul of Tarsus and made him the Apostle Paul. Why? We need to pray that God would convert those people because if not, they will suffer dearly for mistreating the beloved people of God. Even as we would not be kind to those who are mistreating our children. Boy, you don't want to mistreat God's children. And then speaking of Christ, also in this verse, speaking of Christ, those who oppose him will wish they hadn't. Those who oppose Christ, those who belittle and mock Christ, when he comes again, not as a baby in the manger, not meek and mild, but as the conquering king, people who were against him will be wishing they hadn't. Verse 11, he speaks about those who come against him. He's talking about those who come against him. Nations surrounded me. You know, you kind of get this idea. It's a military conflict. In verse 11, they surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. He says, I got no way out. Completely surrounded. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Again, this I is saying God working through me. Verse 12, he describes how he's surrounded. This beautiful language. They surrounded me like bees. I don't know if you've ever been in a swarm, not necessarily a bees, but it's just a swarm of bugs. And no matter what you do, you just can't get, and you run and they stay with you. This is the sense of they surrounded me like bees. There was no escape. They surrounded me. Reminded of the story of the two brothers who where they lived, there was some wolf sightings. And so the government said, we're afraid because the wolves have done some damage to some livestock and also attacked the person. So they were putting a bounty on wolves. If anybody brings in a wolf, we'll pay you money because we need to preserve life by doing this. And so these two brothers, not the smartest fellows in town, as you'll see in a moment. They went out and they were looking, didn't see any wolves. Then they were camping out. And as they fell asleep that night, still no wolves. But then one of the brothers woke up in the middle of the night and he could see eyes all around him. And he knew immediately it's wolves. And he wakes up his brother. And he says, what? And he goes, look, there's wolves everywhere. And they both looked at each other and said, we're rich. Anyway, you'll get the joke later on. The idea is that we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry, even though we're surrounded. But look at what it says. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, once again, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. That you is not referring to God. Otherwise, the sentence wouldn't make very good sense. It's talking about those who have surrounded him. These verses illustrate how viciously the enemies of God, listen, how viciously the enemies of God attack him, listen, by attacking his people. Swarming God's people from every side. I don't know. I think about our brothers and sisters in places like North Korea. You want to talk about hopelessly surrounded like bees. No escape from the persecution. Yet in the end, those who attack God by attacking his people will end up having attacked in vain because God is in control. In the end, by the way, Spurgeon reminds us that sometimes these attacks are not physical attacks from persons, but are spiritual attacks on our faith. I think it's an interesting perspective. And they cause us to experience doubts and fears. Assuming that's true, and I think that's a good application for this, what happens at the end? Verse 13, you pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Even in our doubts, even in our fears, the Lord is with us. And why do the children of God prevail? Because we are so strong, right? Because we're so marvelous, because we're so wonderful. Heavens, no. It is only because, verse 14, look what it says, the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Some of you might recognize that line as a line from a song that we sometimes sing. I love to, just this last phrase, he has become my salvation. I love to meditate on the fact that God not only saves me, are you listening? I love to meditate on the fact that God not only saves me, He is my salvation. He is my salvation. It is because of who He is that He does what He does to save us. And listen, it is because of who He is that what He does, are you listening to this? What He does cannot fail. And that's because of who He is. Do you have reason? Do you have any reason to give thanks? Look at verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. This is a picture, this business of the tents, it's a picture of a military encampment, as it may have been in the days of David. The idea is that the soldiers are rejoicing in the Lord, for it is He who protects them. It is He who preserves them. It is He who will bring the enemy. And I love the fact that he talks about in the tents. This is like at night. Oh, sure, there's somebody on sentry duty. But the idea is that they can lay their heads on their pillows in their tents and not fear, because God is with us even when we're asleep. God is always looking after us. You need to be, it's interesting just to even think about this. When you wake in the morning, while you were asleep, you were at your most vulnerable. God preserved you through another night. And even in a time of encampment and being maybe enemies surrounding and what have you, we can rest. We can rest. And you know, not only is this true about a physical military encampment, as David writes, but you know, I don't know if you've noticed, and I'm quite sure most of you have, we are in the midst of a cultural war in our day. We are in the midst of a cultural war in our day. The enemy is, as always, the enemy of God and the enemy of His Word. You know, when we're sort of choosing sides in these cultural wars in which... Don't just look at the surface of how this appeals to my sensitivities about this. Look to see what the organizations and the groups are, what they're really all about. And you will find almost always, I mean, you won't find any of them to be perfect, but you will find almost always that one of the groups in a cultural war is adamantly opposed to God and to His Word. And that is, we have to think about that when we're choosing up sides in this business. Let us, like the soldiers of old, rejoice that our Lord has His ultimate victory. It's got to be Him, because these cultural wars where many are, woe is me, this is the demise of our nation and what have you. You know, whether it is or not, I don't know, but I do know this. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. That's why we need to look to Him and not put our trust in governments, not put our trust in people, but to look to the Lord. Not to say we should disengage, but our trust has got to be in the Lord in these things. I'm reminded of a song we sing, which is lifted from Psalm 60, verse 12. You may recognize it. I won't sing it. You can thank me for that later. Through our God we shall do valiantly. You recognize the song? It is He who will tread down our enemies. We'll sing and shout His victory, Christ is King. That's a good thing for us to remember. Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I want to point out, by the way, just quickly here, that the word valiantly, it's an interesting word. It speaks both of the use of force and virtue. Force used virtuously. Interesting. Force can be used virtuously. Sometimes force is necessary in this world. But is it done virtuously or is it done lawlessly? You got to think about it. The right hand, the reference to the right hand, it says the right hand twice. The right hand in the Bible and in that culture was in sometimes the place of strength. It's the right hand, because most people are mostly right-handed. It's the sign of authority. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and it is the place of honor. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. and who the disciples, they wanted to say, remember they said, Jesus, will you do something for us? It's in Mark. Will you do something for us? Yes. What do you want? And it's two brothers, James and John. Can one of us sit at the right hand and at the left hand? I mean, they wanted to be close, but the right hand was even the better. Listen, exaltation and victory are only done by the right hand of God, meaning strength and authority and honor. Exaltation and victory, virtue, is only in his strength, under his authority, and for his honor, for his honor. Verse 17, he continues with this idea of how the Lord is going to preserve him, and he says, I shall not die, but live. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. I don't know for sure, but I wonder sometimes, hopefully a little bit of sanctified imagination, what were the enemies of Christ doing when they saw his lifeless body hanging on that cross? What were they thinking when his body was taken down by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and quickly cared for and then placed in a tomb? I can't help but believe those people who had been hoping for his death and plotting for his death and doing everything they could to bring, I bet they were like, yes, got that finished, you know, kind of that, got rid of him. Oh, but then there was this thing, well, they thought they had won the war, called the resurrection. Oh, the thing is he did die, but he also rose from the dead. He is the one who is alive. And as for us, how does this apply to us? We may be knocked down as Christians, maybe repeatedly, but if we're truly in Christ, we will not be knocked out. We will not be completely sidelined or lost. Our lives are in his hands. So we can say, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Spurgeon wrote this little piece of poetry. I didn't know if he wrote it, but I tried to look it up to see. The people who are writing commentaries on the commentaries, they know these are Spurgeon's words. Quote, plagues and death around me fly. Till he please, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit. That's a shaft of an arrow. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Listen, as long as we're in the will of God, we're immortal until he says, you're going to die. And then when we die, for us to die is gain. So there we have it. Verse 18, the Lord has chastened me severely. Now this switches. This goes from, I've got all these enemies like bees swarming around me and coming after me, but I know God's going to take care of me. And now in verse 18, he says, the Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. He's not given me over to death. You know, here's a reality that we don't like to think about real often. Sometimes, listen, sometimes God mobilizes our enemies so that through them, he may chasten us, that he may discipline us. He mobilizes our enemies against us, listen to this, for our good in order to chastise, in order to discipline, in order to redirect us. Why did God allow Satan to buffet Job? Well, you read the story and, you know, Job is saying, oh, you know, you give everything to this guy here, let trouble happen to him and you'll see that he'll deny you. And God says, no, Ray, go ahead. And it's almost like, I'm going to prove to you that that's not true. Like he wanted to give the devil a lesson. And that's true. But you know what? I think God also allowed Satan to buffet Job in order to teach Job a few lessons too. Because if you read the whole book, who's the one who got the greatest perspective at the end? When he says, woe to me. I'm undone. And he says, I repent in dust and ashes. Listen, our understanding grows strongest when we are at our weakest. We learn the greatest lessons through trials. And God loves us enough to pull out that tool of chastisement, even using our enemies when it suits his purposes and is for our good. But even still thinking of Job, consider that Satan was not allowed to take Job's life, and neither is anyone or anything able to take our lives unless God purposes it. R.C. Sproul tells the story of some guys in a foxhole or whatever it is in a war, and one of them was so afraid because the bullets were flying, and his friend next to him was a Christian, and his friend told him, he says, you know, he says to his friend who's a Christian who's calm, why are you so calm? He goes, you know what, the way I see it is this, there's a bullet out there someplace with my name on it, and if my name's on it, it's going to follow me. And the guy says, yeah, I'm not worried about the bullet with my name on it. I'm worried about all the bullets to whom it may concern. See, but our peace and our safety is trusting in the Lord, trusting in the Lord. Our lives are in His hands, listen, ever and always. Well, the third section of this psalm, verses 19 through 24, I've kind of written this as a title over this section. David thanks God for making him king, which is a picture of the future exaltation of Christ the King. Verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and will praise the Lord. This, verse 20, is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Now, I hope I'm not reading into this too much, but I think there's an application that might really tell us that this is David. Maybe this is David talking about now the gates are finally open because Saul is dead. Saul is no longer after me. And now, instead of running from Saul, I've been saved from Saul so that I may sit on the throne, because he was the one who was deemed more righteous to take the throne of Israel. We might think of how by Christ's death, Christ opened the gates of heaven, granting access to God who were, because of our sin, barred from entering in. Think of that. The gates of righteousness have been opened. If you read those verses, I won't do it again, but if you read those verses again, the heart of every person who's been saved can say those words. It's a picture of being allowed to come in to the presence of God because of salvation. Listen, we couldn't open those gates. We had no authority to open those gates. We couldn't tunnel underneath those gates. We couldn't climb and scale over those gates. Those gates had to be opened to us by God, by His Son, Jesus Christ, and that is exactly what He has done. He has opened the gates to us. I will praise you, verse 21, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. No longer being plagued by sin, which would doom us, but saved by Christ. Again, and what are we supposed to do when we come into those gates? What does David say? Well, we should go through them. We should go through them. We should go and enjoy the blessings of God's salvation. And secondly, we are to praise the Lord. So I need to ask myself, am I? Are you? Are we, in a good sense, taking advantage and receiving all the blessings of God that He gives to those who are saved? And are we praising Him? Now again, as he says in verse 14, the Lord not only saves me, He is my salvation. He is my salvation. You have answered me, and you have become my salvation. I like that phrase. And I want to say it again. It is because of He not only saves me, He is my salvation. It is because of who He is that He does what He does, and it's because of who He is that what He does cannot fail. That's our God. That's our God. Let us not only embrace the goodness of God and the mercy of God, but let us embrace Him. It's not just what He does for us. It's who He is. It's who He is. And we can do that once we're saved. Do we have reason to give thanks? I think we do. Verse 22. Now, this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament, once by Jesus, twice by Peter, and all three times it's pointing to Christ. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We could do a whole message just on this, but we won't. Verse 23, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You know, just as David was rejected by his family, remember? Samuel came to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king, and he starts with the eldest, and he works down through seven sons, and God says, nope, 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 seven times. Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any more sons? He goes, yeah, I do have one more, but it's, you know, David. He's the one that nobody gave a second thought to, or a first thought to. That was God's choice. Just as David was rejected by his family, but was chosen by God to be king, in an infinitely greater way, Jesus, listen, came to his own, but his own did not receive them. But to as many as received him, quoting from John chapter 1, he is both Savior and Lord. And as it says at the end of verse 23, it's all the doing of the Lord. There is nothing we can do to buy our salvation, to contribute to our salvation. We can't even in and of ourselves believe in order to receive it. That faith must be given to us by God. It is all his doing. And why is that so important? Because then he gets all the glory. Lest anyone should boast, it's all by God's grace. Therefore, verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We talk about that sometimes, not so much anymore, but we used to say, oh, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Yeah, and that's true. That's true of every day. But I think that in context, the day that he's talking about is the day of salvation. This is the day that the Lord has made, the day of salvation, and we will rejoice. We will be glad in it. You know, what other response could possibly be more appropriate than to rejoice in the Lord for having saved us? Look at what he has done. We do ourselves no favors at all if we forget where we were when he saved us, if we forget where we were headed when he saved us, if we forget how he has preserved us ever since that day. It's all the Lord's doing, and therefore, we will rejoice and be glad. Thinking of that day, I don't remember the exact day that I was saved, but I do remember sort of the season, summer of, 1976, when the Lord so graciously changed our hearts. He came to my wife and myself when we had no thought of him whatsoever. And then in a matter of, I can't put my finger on a day, but all we wanted was Christ. It was the Lord's doing. It was the Lord's doing. Now, the last section of this psalm, verse 25 through 29, is a spontaneous outburst of praise, of thanksgiving, and exaltation of the Lord. Verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, he says it again, send now prosperity. Salvation is of the Lord, and it is of no other. You know, you stop and think how foolish to cry out to anyone or anything but God for salvation. And yet, before we were born again, those of us who were Christians, before we were born, look at the things that we thought would give us fulfillment. For some of us, it was toys and things. I can remember the first 2 years of being married before Francis and I were so gloriously saved by the Lord. Man, I had every conceivable toy. I was young and stupid and had way too much money to spend. And so I was buying motorcycles and boats and cars and four-wheel drives and pool tables and vacations and just, you know, none of it ever satisfied because there was always something more. A bigger boat, a better boat, a faster motorcycle. And then Jesus came. And it was like, all of a sudden, everything else began. I say began because it didn't happen instantaneously, but everything began to find its perspective as distant second to the Lord Jesus Christ. How foolish we were to chase after things that could never satisfy. Think of the things that we thought would give us fulfillment. And the prosperity that he mentions here at the end of verse 25 that accompanies salvation is infinitely greater. Listen, the prosperity of salvation is infinitely greater than silver or gold. It's, you know, and it's very sad to me, those who do not understand spiritual things. We call these people sometimes the health and wealth teachers. It's false doctrine. It's not Christianity in the slightest. They try to turn this into salvation. He saves your soul, but he's going to make you rich, and that's really what it's about. What a sad cheapening of the blood of Jesus Christ that he died to give us stuff. No, he died to save us from our sins. Huge difference. Verse 26, And by the way, this verse is another thing that's in the New Testament. This is what the people cried out on Palm Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You recognize that. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And because, listen, and because our blessed Savior came in the name of the Lord, in the name of YHWH, in the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, we bless him. Because he came in the name of the Lord, we bless him. You know, I think about the people who were lining the streets entering Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday. When the people in Jerusalem sang these words as Jesus entered on Palm Sunday, I don't think they had any idea. They didn't have any idea because they were hoping and thinking that he is going to be our Davidic or Solomonic Savior who's going to throw the Romans out and reestablish a great kingdom, and we're going to be socially and politically and militarily and financially on top of the heap. And in less than a week, he was hanging on a cross dying. They had no idea. They said the right words, blessed is he who comes, but they didn't understand how this king was coming. Oh, verse 27, God is the Lord. God is Jehovah. Jehovah is God. And he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. The altar on which the sacrifices were made had on each corner a projection that came out on each of the four corners, and those were called the horns of the altar. And sometimes when people were in trouble, they would run and grab the horns of the altar. It was kind of superstitious to do that. It's like rubbing the rabbit's foot. You know, a lot of luck had brought the rabbit, right? So, but here is Jesus. Jesus goes to the altar. And Jesus was not only bound to the altar, he was nailed to the altar of the cross. He gave himself on the altar of the cross to save us. And as we follow him, listen, what did Jesus say? If anyone desires to follow me, let him take up his cross. That's the altar upon which Jesus died. And as we follow him, we too must embrace the way of the cross. He embraced the cross to save us. We embrace the cross to honor and praise the one who saved us. The psalmist concludes with the refrain with which he also began this psalm. He tells us at the beginning, and then he tells us at the very end, verse 29, Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. Why? For his mercy endures forever. Let me just ask you this as we close. Is God good? Is God merciful? Do you have any reason to give him thanks? Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful Psalm 118. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate on your good grace and on your beautiful Savior, on your goodness and on your mercy, we would give thanks and praise to the one who cannot fail, even Jesus. And we pray it in his strong name, amen.